So as a young man, and by young man, I mean quite young, at, starting about age 7 or 8, I started reading all kinds of fiction. And my particular favorite kind of fiction was books like Tunnel in the Sky. And in Tunnel in the Sky, you have a group of late high school students who are, of course, dropped on an alien world with nothing but their pocket knives and a couple of pencils. And they manage to build a new society until they're rescued by the adults. And I read hundreds of books like that. And they were a lot of fun. And it was always about how young people, overcome adversity and killed aliens and started a democratic system that looked an awful lot like America and then established a society and then it was all good. Well, in the sixth grade, I think I was about 11 years old, I picked up a book called Lord of the Flies. And I had thought that Lord of the Flies was going to be the same sort of book. Because it was about a group of British schoolboys who were on a deserted island, and they start a democratic system, and everything's looking really good, until they start murdering each other and essentially become cannibals and pagans and worship demons. And I had an existential crisis when I read this book. I mean, I had read the book with the expectation that, you know, this was going to go the way that all science fiction books go, and that the kids were going to create this kind of paradise in a deserted island, and that's not what happened at all. And it really frightened me. It really frightened me because I agreed with the argument that the author was making. That sin and evil is not something that is outside of us. Rather, that sin and evil is something that is inside of our hearts. Oddly enough, at about the same time, I discovered that one of the students that I went to schools with, great uncle, was a famous Nazi by the name of von Ribbentrop. I started looking at him in a different way. I mean, he was blonde and blue hair, or blue-eyed. He looked exactly like what you'd expect for a Nazi. I started thinking about how all of us could be evil, and all of the evil things that we might do to each other. Now, in our text today, the prophet Micah makes an argument similar to the book of Lord of the Flies. But he doesn't end the book in despair. Rather, he ends the book by telling us that the cure for the evil that is within our hearts is God. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, open them to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on page 770. Yesterday, I was listening to another pastor give a sermon, and he said you can also open your readers. So if you have an electronic reader with you, you could also open your reader, but you're on your own as finding the page number if they have such a thing. So Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to handle the text a little bit differently today. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read parts of it. So you want to glance at Isaiah chapter 7 and sort of familiarize yourself with the whole chapter in the sense of its layout. And then we'll be looking at it together. So Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, all of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What's happening is that Micah looks out over the nation of Israel, likely just before the Assyrians attacked, and he says, woe is me. He knows that bad things are coming, and he is not at all comforted by the people who surround him. He knows that what he calls the day of the watchman, or the day that the prophets have foretold, is coming upon Israel as a punishment for their sin. And when he looks out on the nation of Israel, what he does not see is an internal capacity to handle the problems in a wholesome way. And so what he says is, "Woe to me, woe to me, because the godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." When he looks out at the rulers, he finds no reason to trust the rulers. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Worse yet, the princes and the judges and the great men are all cooperating together. And so what Micah imagines is that they are taking all of their evil and then they're making it into this huge wicked net. They're weaving everything together to trap people and to destroy them. That this is their response to the evil of the Assyrians coming. And so Micah then turns from looking out into the larger nation, looking out into the leadership of the nation of Israel, and he looks closer to home. He looks into the family, and he tells us this in verses 5 and 6. "Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughters rise up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." And so what Micah is telling us is that the problem is not merely rich people. I wish that there would be a moment where a politician would stand up and say, part of the problem in America is that the electorate keeps voting for wicked people. And that means that we're responsible for the bad stuff that's happening in D.C. Folks, we made the swamp. It may need to be drained. But the problem is that we're the ones who made it and built it and sent those guys there. And so what Micah tells us is that a man's enemies are the men of his own house. And that when trouble comes, when real trouble comes, you can't trust your neighbor, you can't trust your wife, you can't trust your grandparents. Now, we might be tempted at this point to think, and perhaps even hope, that the Holy Spirit and Micah are describing a historically unique time. This is about something that happened long, long ago. This is about a bad thing that happened in Israel because of God's judicial hardening against them. You know, the problem is that we know that this isn't true. We know that it isn't true for two reasons. One is the Cultural Revolution in China. Because exactly what Micah is describing, where you have wicked rulers and then people begin to turn on their own families and even on their spouses, happened in the Cultural Revolution. But not just in the Cultural Revolution, also in the Spanish Inquisition and in the Counter-Reformation. And when the Episcopal Church was enforcing itself on Scotland and England and in the Nazi regime in Germany and in Pinochet's Chile, these words were true all over the place and in different times. Put no trust in neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. This is not a historically unique time. Rather, this is a pattern of history. And we see it over and over again. And not only that, we know from the words that Brother Mark read to us from our Lord Jesus that this is also a description of now and the future. Because he talks about his ministry and his reign over the church. I want you to hear these words again from Matthew chapter 10, 35 to 36. Our Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, again, what I want you to understand, Micah is not describing a historically unique time. Our Lord Jesus Christ is describing about what he does now. And if you don't believe that, try becoming a Christian in Saudi Arabia. And so this is our life now. Now, why is this the case? Why is it the case that when a conservative Jew converts to Christianity, it's very likely that his family will hold a mock funeral for him or her? Why is it in places like Oman and Egypt to become a Christian means that both your family and the government may attempt to kill you? But we can ask a deeper question. We can ask, how is it the horrifying spectacle of ISIS beheading Christians related to a child stealing money from their parents to buy drugs? Because you see that the two things are linked together in our passage. It's not merely that children turn their parents over to the government and the government kills them, but children themselves can become the enemies of their parents. How is it that someone like Trotsky was assassinated by a man that he thought was his friend and a fellow communist? How is that connected to Ukrainian communists in the 1950s standing outside of the registered churches and writing down every name of every person who goes into that church? How are these things linked together? Because what we have to understand, again, Micah is analyzing the government and the judges, but he also then brings it down into the family and he connects these two ideas together. Now, the answer of the Bible is that sin puts us at war with God and with our neighbor. When we stop loving God and we turn our love inward towards ourselves, it destroys. Now, in some, it destroys very slowly. And in some, it destroys very quickly. Sin caused the communist in Cambodia to destroy themselves. Sin is also the reason that Pol Pot died in bed. Sin causes children to rebel against their parents' wholesome love. Sin caused the Rwandan genocide. Our sister Piper Purcell spent several months in Rwanda. And I want you to understand that almost everybody killed somebody. It was horrifying. Now, our love for sin causes us to hate God, and then it begins to erode our love for neighbor. And if God were to turn away for a moment from humanity and allow us to be evil as we are in our hearts, every day would be genocide and every hour a Holocaust. It is only because that God limits evil that these things don't happen constantly. Our God does all kinds of things to limit evil. He does it in influencing people through common grace. He does it through death, through the government, through scarcity, and through lesser human loves. And it is these things that God keeps upon us that keeps our world from becoming hell. And every once in a while, we discover just how hellish our world can be. And we act surprised. Now, I want you to notice something else. You see, part of the problem that can happen when we analyze things like this, when we think, well, we can't trust our spouse, we can't trust the government, is that then we begin to focus in on trusting ourselves. And what Micah does is that he includes himself as a sinner. I want you to look back with me to verse 1, because there he's speaking allegorically. He also says it explicitly later in the passage. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered." So now he's talking about his own heart. "I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat. There is no first ripe fig that my soul desires." So that what happens is Micah looks out at those who are in power and he sees evil. He looks closer at home into the family and he sees evil. And he looks into his own heart and he finds nothing. And he finds emptiness. He is hungry for something good to eat, but he is empty of anything good. And the Apostle Paul summarizes the same truth for us in Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And so both Micah and the Apostle Paul look into their soul and they find emptiness and waste. There is nothing to sustain them within their own hearts. There is nothing to feed them. There is nothing to delight them. There is no cluster to eat, no first right fib that my soul desires. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And so Micah has tasted sin, and it is empty. And when Micah looks out, he sees that everyone else is in the same condition that he is in. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Now, have you tasted that depravity? Have you been sold down the river by somebody you trusted? By your wife, by your husband, by your mom and dad, by a teacher. The people that you have trusted have been mean, and they have been foolish, and they have lied, and they have sinned against you. Or perhaps you're here today, and the thing that's cutting your soul is actually not the sin of someone outside of you, but rather you've recognized that you're the cause of your own sin problems. That you can confess with the Apostle Paul, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Have you tasted that? It's bile. It's sitting there by yourself, abandoned by your family and by your friends, and part of this is your responsibility because you have sinned. I've certainly been there. Now, what Micah tells us, having brought us through this, bringing us to the point of recognizing the emptiness of our own hearts, our incapacity to do good, to find anything delightful within ourselves, that we cannot ultimately trust our family and our spouse or the government, he doesn't tell us that the cure for this is further despair. Rather, he says that we should have hope. But the hope that we are to have is not in our children, it's not in our church, it's not in our government, it's not in our spouse, and it's not in ourselves. Because you and everyone you know is a sinner. We can't be trusted. Not ultimately. Not finally. Not under that moment of great and incredible stress. We, in of our own power, cannot be trusted. What Micah calls on us to do is to think on him who can be trusted. Look with me to verse 7 and following. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Micah can look out into the world and he can see the depravity of man and the sin of man. He can even see the sin in his own heart. And yet he finds someone that he can trust, and that someone is God. Micah places his hope in God. He recognizes that he is a sinner. He recognizes and confesses his own sin and his powerlessness to overcome sin, and he trusts in God. And he is willing to experience suffering in this world because he knows that he has rebelled against God and that God has a plan to plead his cause and execute judgment for him. Micah can have this incredibly pessimistic understanding of the world around him because he has a good God. You see, that's why Christians aren't cynics. Christians are people who trust God. Now, what Micah does in verse 18 and following is he tells us how it is that this God that Micah trusts is going to save him from his sin and from the wicked people of the world. And this plan is not merely for Micah, but it's for a remnant of mankind. So look with me as I read verse 18 and following. He says to God, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And so God does not retain his anger against his people forever. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. Micah knows that the condition of the emptiness of his heart and the terrifying wickedness of Israel is temporary. Why? Because God delights in steadfast love. And if you're here today and you are looking out on the world and you are recognizing the wickedness of those who are in power, and you are recognizing the wickedness of the people who surround you in your home, and you're recognizing the wickedness of your own heart, the thing that will save you is the love of God. It's steadfast love. It's not your goodness. It's not changing the structures of power. It's not finding a new wife. It's not getting better kids. But rather, it is placing your hope in the steadfast love of God. And the love of God of Israel delights in loving sinners. Praise God that he doesn't love merely the righteous. Because what Micah and the Apostle Paul and what I'm telling you is, if God only loves the righteous, we're dead. But rather, God loves sinners. And he loves all of those who repent of their sins and trust in him. And his love is steadfast. It does not change. And so God executes judgments for his people so that Micah can come before God and say, "Who is a God like you? Nobody is as loving as you are. Nobody is as trustworthy as you are. No one is as beautiful as you are. No one is as kind as you are, because you have compassion on sinners." And then Micah tells us how the God who loves sinners can save us. Verse 19, "He will tread on our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." God can love sinners because in Micah's day, he planned to send his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to tread our iniquities underfoot. And how did that happen? How did our Lord Jesus tread our iniquities underfoot? The answer is that our Lord Jesus became a man, and then he went to the cross, and God poured out his wrath upon Jesus for our sins. I want you to imagine the wrath of God as a foot, and I want you to imagine it crushing Jesus. And this happened not because Jesus sinned. Do you know that God only loved one person because he was perfectly righteous, and that is our Savior Jesus Christ? And then, because our Lord Jesus loved us, and because God the Father loved us, Jesus went to the cross, and he was walked on by God the Father for us, so that we would be saved. And then, what God does is that he takes all of our sin that was found in Christ, and he throws it into the deepest sea, and he forgets about it. God lost our sin because he delights in steadfast love. If we trust in God to save us, God will hide our sins from his sight in the blood of Christ. And the very blood of the Son of God will wipe away our sin, and God will pardon our iniquity. He will pass over our transgression. He will pass over our transgression even though we told our mom we hated her. Even though we have not been as true to our spouse as we ought to have been. Even though we have not called our grandfather in 9 months. Even though each and every one of us has done great private wickedness, and many of us may have done great public wickedness, our God will forget those things in Christ because of his steadfast love. Yet to gain this, we must, like Micah, agree with God. Let me tell you, the person who frightens me the most, the person who frightens me the most is the person who thinks that they are saved because God found something good in them. God looked down and thought to himself, wow, I really need that person's help. I mean, that person's so nice, he's the person that I need to save. That is not the experience of any believer. The experience of the believer is to look inward and to see nothing good. No first ripe fig, nothing wholesome and good, emptiness, desolation, baking sun. We can't save ourselves, and our neighbor can't save us, and our spouse can't save us, our son and our daughter or our in-laws can't save us. The only person who can save us is God. And to trust in God is to admit that without God's grace, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, have you done that? Have you found yourself wicked and distrusted everyone else to save you and turned to God alone? And that you have turned to God alone because God is love. And God loves sinners. And God sent his Son to bear the penalty that we owe so that he could save people like us, sinners. Now, friend, if you've done that, then you're saved. And you can say with Christians of all ages in Micah, I will wait for God, the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. We have, when we've repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, we have rights with God. We have the right for God to save us and the right for God to listen to us and to hear our prayers. And you know, God gives us more than this. Having been saved, we can now turn against our greatest enemy. I want you to look back with me to verse 8 in chapter 7. Micah says, rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. The punishment that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced on the cross is promised to our enemies. But there's more here than just that. And that is that we can and should rebuke the world and the flesh and the devil. We can say with the archangel Michael, when we are tempted to sin, the Lord rebuke you. We can say, the Lord rebuke you, sin. The Lord rebuke you, sinner. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. I am no longer yours. Flesh inside of me that wants sin, you have no right over me because Jesus has saved me. Wicked person trying to tempt me, you have no power over me. And we can rebuke Amazon.com. Not because everything is bad there, but some things. And we can rebuke the credit card companies and the pornographers and the drug dealers and the cheap liquor makers and the internet and gangs. And we can say to them, God has trampled my sins under his feet. I am saved and you have no power over me except for what I give you. Verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. And what this also means is that we need to recognize that inasmuch as the internet is satanic in its intent of those things that are offered, inasmuch as that classical musicians and rock stars desire our spiritual destruction, inasmuch as Disney and anime are designed to deceive, so these things shall be destroyed. And if these things are tempting us to sin, they will be destroyed. And folks, I want you to understand this because it's so important. Is that we can't trust in Christian contemporary music to save us, nor can we trust in hymns to save us, nor can we trust in classical music to save us, because all of those things can become idols. I was at one of the most beautiful concerts I've ever been at, and they were playing music, Christian music, to celebrate the King James Bible, and there was a man up front who completely and totally lost it during intermission because a little girl next to him was making noises. The thing that he was worshiping in that concert was not the God described by the beautiful music, but rather his own experience of the music. So the thing that we're trying to rebuke here are the things that tempt us to sin, and we have to understand that there is nothing safe but Christ, and that we can't trust in anything but Christ because everything but Christ will be destroyed. Now, God has promised all of those who repent and believe in God that he will bring me out into the light. I shall look upon his indication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Now, who is this her that Micah is describing? Well, this her is the great and mighty city of man set on the destruction of the people of God, and if it were possible, God himself. Revelation 7:5 names her for us, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. What the Bible tells us, using different words, sometimes calling it the world, sometimes calling it Babylon, sometimes calling it many other things, is that there is a power in this world set against the believer. And part of what we are being told is that we need, as Christians, to pray and to speak against the city of Babylon. That we need to say, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." We need to rebuke the city of man. And we need to rebuke the city of man wherever she is found. Now, we rebuke evil not on our own authority, but on the power of the Lord who saved us. We can say, like our beloved Jesus, "The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." But we can only say that if we are trusting in God, if we have repented of our known sins, and we are striving after Christ. Do you hear the power of the words that our Lord Jesus said? "Satan himself is coming for me, and he has no claim on me." And Christian friends, if you will trust in Christ, if you will repent of your sins, and you will rebuke the evil that is tempting you, you can say the same thing. If Satan himself comes for me, he has no claim on me because I am Christ. And I am free. and I have been given the victory through the word of God and the spirit of God. And there is no reason to fear. Now, part of the way that we know that we are striving for Christ is by desiring and praying and working to advance the kingdom of God. Because you see, what the Bible teaches us is that there are two cities, and that these two cities are locked in conflict. There is the city of Babylon, and then there is the city of God. So look with me to Micah 11, chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. This is Micah's prayer. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in the forest in the midst of the garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, and as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling thing of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. And so what Micah does is, as he is recognizing this conflict with the city of Babylon, and he's recognizing the victory that sin and the devil and the world have had in his own heart, and he has confessed these things, is that he goes on and then he prays for the expansions of the boundaries of Jerusalem. So that Micah desires a day when the walls of Jerusalem will be expanded to include people from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Micah desires the universal and actual rule of the city of Jerusalem so that all people are inside its bounds. Micah wants a day that all of God's people will be gathered into the city of God, and therein the people from all nations shall dwell. And verse 14, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. So the picture, this ultimate and final reality that Micah is imagining for us, is this idea of all of God's people being inside of the city of Jerusalem and outside there being nothing but desolation. And the Bible tells us that this will not occur until after the judgment. And so we read in Revelation 22, 14 through 15 of the New Jerusalem, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So the time that Micah desires has not yet come. This time when Jerusalem's wall includes all of God's people and the earth has been made desolate of sin has not yet come. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we do not live in the era of the final Jerusalem, but rather we live in the era of the heavenly Jerusalem. So that Paul writes in Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. So God is gathering his people, but he has not yet gathered them into the earthly Jerusalem. And so we are the people who pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in the forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. We are the people who pray that the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, will return, that he will complete the building of his church, and that in returning, that he will bring the final revival among the children of Abraham. Paul describes it this way in Romans 11, 25 through 27. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them. And I will take away their sins. Christians are those who pray for the return of Jesus Christ. And in praying for the return of Jesus Christ, this also includes the prayer for our elder brother who has separated himself from Christ in the nation of Israel. And we pray that God will save them. The Lord is out sharing the gospel, and he wants us to be sharing the gospel and living upright and righteous lives and praying for all of God's people. And Christian friends, we need to recognize that this is extremely important. We need to be the people who recognize our sin, but we also need to be the people who recognize the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And part of the way that we prove that we believe that and we are living in victory in Christ is praying that God come and shepherd his people. This is why our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Because you see, our spiritual health is not sitting in recognition of our depravity. And our spiritual health is not sitting in recognizing that everyone else is a sinner. Rather, our spiritual health is found in resting in the love of God and wanting to see that love spread and advance through the world, saving people. We are to hope and to pray for the new Jerusalem that will fill the ends of the earth, and that our elder brother, the nation of Israel, will come in. And part of what Micah is showing us is that God comforts his people with this desire. If you're here today and you're struggling over sin and you're just struggling over despair, pray that God would come and shepherd his people. Why? Because you're one of his people. And you need a better relationship with your shepherd. But so does everybody else. And so pray for the coming of Christ. When the most righteous person in the last election cycle can be described as the best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them is a thorn bush, then we know that the day of judgment is near at hand. If the day of the watchman was close in Micah's day, how much more so now? And our comfort is threefold. Our comfort is found in the fact that God has trampled down our sins through Jesus Christ because he loves us. Second, God will expand the borders of Jerusalem and shepherd in all of the nations. And third, God will defeat our enemies. And in that, there is no God like our God. You see, Micah's comfort is not the emptiness of his own soul, but rather the uniqueness of the God that he worships. And he worships a God who is love. He worships a God who is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He worships a God who loves us and who can send the Son so that we can be saved and we can have victory. And that we can say to the sin inside of our hearts that tempts us, "You have no claim on me. I am Christ." And you can say to the wicked person who's tempting you to sin, "You have no claim on me. I am Christ." And you can even say to the devil himself, "You have no claim on me. I am in Christ." And we can say that not because we're good, but because Christ is good. And because the steadfast love of God is eternal and forever, and it is trustworthy. And that whatever situation that you are in here today, people have broken your heart. Your boss has done something wrong, has tempted you to sin. Your spouse has hurt you. Things haven't worked out the way that you've planned. In that pain and suffering, you can say, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord and I will wait for the God of my salvation. God will hear me because Jesus loves me and he's proven it by dying on the cross for me." Bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you. We pray that each and every one of us will recognize your steadfast love, that we will recognize the beautiful thing that you did upon the cross when the wrath of God crushed you for our sins. And Lord, we also pray that not only will we be sorrowful and pained by our sins, but Lord, that we would also live in the joy of the victory that you have given us. You have defeated sin for us, and we are free. We are free to love you and to obey you. And we are free to pray to you, and we are free to go to heaven on your return. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.